Have you ever considered how often we use the word but? Maybe that's not something that you daily consider, but I am challenging you to consider it now. How often we use the word but? Many times we use it just as a filler when we talk, don't we? We kind of say, we get into those habits. It's kind of like or. You know, we talk about, boy, it's a beautiful day we're having, but what? But nothing. We're just thinking about the next thing that we want to say. And so we got to insert a filler somehow. And so we use the word but often, just like we sometimes use or. That word but is really a conjunction indicating contrast or something contrary to expectation. If you go way back to your grammar years, that's what you would have learned. He was poor, but honest. I have brown hair, but not much of it. Actually, you can't even tell it's brown anymore. It's mostly gray. I'm sorry, but... Now, let me just tell you, that is not a good place to put a but. That will really open the door for some difficulty. Sometimes the word but is used to express opposition to authority. Sally, please turn off the TV. But I just want to see this next part. John, please take out the trash right away. But I want to finish this one last thing. How often do we effectively use it to display our own insecurity or reluctance to do what God has called us to do? If we go back to Exodus chapter 3 and 4, Moses finds something very unique and probably disturbing as he was shepherding sheep in the wilderness. And there was a bush that seemingly was on fire, but it was not being consumed. And he approached it, and when he did, God spoke out of that bush and called Moses back to Egypt. Moses was raised in Egypt, but fled Egypt. And now God was calling him back to Egypt. And he said, I want you to lead my people out of bondage. Now, as you read through that dialogue, and I'm not going to read it directly, you can look at it later, there are a number of implied buts. So I'm going to kind of go through it paraphrasing, and I think I'm accurate to the sense of the text. But I want you to see how many times Moses kind of inserts an implied but. God called Moses to lead his people. But God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Exodus 3:11. I'm insignificant. I'm not equipped. I'm afraid. God said, I will be with you. Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent you to them. But God, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. So God gave Moses demonstrations of his power, turning his staff into a serpent and back, making his hand leprous and whole again, turning water from the Nile into blood. But God, I'm not a good public speaker. God said, I made your mouth and will give you the words to speak. But God, I don't want to go. Please send someone else. By this time, it says that God's anger began to burn a little bit and said, okay, I'll appoint Aaron to go with you. We find other examples in Scripture. Gideon, Judges chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. I will read these verses. And the Lord turned to him, turned to Gideon, and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Do you see how he's inserting the word but effectively? He's saying, but God, I'm the least of the least. I don't have the gifting. I don't have the ability. You might say that Moses and Gideon had inferiority complexes. At the very least, they were reluctant servants. But how many of us are reluctant servants at times? Have you been telling God why he can't possibly use you? But God, I don't know what to say. But God, I never was good at interacting with people. But God, I'm not as good at doing that task as someone else. But we always come back to one question. Is God calling? Has he selected you for a task? Has he selected me for a task? We can insert a bunch of buts. And we can find all kinds of excuses, but who is God calling? This morning, though, I want to take a look at another aspect of those two words, but God. God desires to interrupt the mundane course of our natural lives to insert the contrasting conjunction of his divine plan and purpose. That was kind of a mouthful, but I'll say it again. God desires to interrupt the mundane course of our natural lives to insert the contrasting conjunction of his divine plan and purpose. In and of ourselves, we are totally inadequate, but those two words completely change the reality of the situation. Those two words, but God, interrupt the flow of natural living to allow for the God factor in our lives. Let me share a number of points in which God interacts and changes the situation around us. The first one is this: we are hopelessly entangled in sin, but God provided the way out. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul begins the chapter like this: and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, Paul sets up a situation here, a circumstance that we cannot escape from. We were all stricken with a terminal disease, and that disease is sin. And it's not just an inconvenience. It's lethal. Without some kind of intervention, it is unavoidable and inevitable. We were all destined for God's righteous judgment. Notice he says you were dead in your trespasses and the sins in which you once walked. And then he goes on, and right at the end of that passage, he says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What is he saying? He's saying children of wrath as in we are destined for God's wrath of judgment to come upon us. We could not escape it. apart from something that would intervene, we could not escape God's judgment and his wrath. But then there's a break. Wait for it. Wait for it. What are the next two words? But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's mercy and grace are working together to restore us to him. We were destined for God's judgment. We were dead in our sins, but God showed his mercy and grace to us and raised us out of the pit and placed us in a heavenly place with Christ Jesus. He made us alive in him. Now, have you ever thought about the difference between grace and mercy? Let me just give you kind of a simple, if you want to say, layman's distinction. God's grace is getting something good we don't deserve. God's mercy is not getting something bad we do deserve. God's grace is getting something good we don't deserve. Grace is a gift. It's something that is offered us without any kind of merit on our part. We can't earn it. Salvation is just that kind of gift. It is a free gift, and we can't earn it if we tried. In fact, we insult God if we try to earn it in any way. It's not merit-based. It's a free gift that God is offering us, not something we deserve. But God's mercy is not getting something bad we do deserve. God's mercy withheld the judgment we rightfully did deserve, but was laid upon Jesus when he gave himself for us. God's mercy is motivated, as this passage says, by his love. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, God acted on our behalf when our spiritual condition was at its worst. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, verse 5 says. In Christ, he offers complete restoration. Let me read verses 5 and 6 again. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at all that we have received in him. We were made alive. We were saved. We were raised up. We were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The contrasting conjunction of God has radically changed us in Christ Jesus. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul goes on to say, "And such were some of you. But something intervened. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is no level of perversion or wickedness that cannot be transformed in Christ. Paul is saying he gives this laundry list, and it is a dirty, filthy laundry list. And he says, and such were some of you, but God did something. The implication, the implied subject is God. God washed us. He sanctified us. He justified us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. We were changed. There is no level of perversion or wickedness that cannot be transformed in Christ. We have complete forgiveness, but it's not just forgiving what we've done, it's radically transforming who we are. And His work is a testimony of His grace for all generations. Back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. Why does God display His mercy and grace in such a way? So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we were hopelessly entangled in sin, but God provided the way out. But a second thing. We may be confused about our circumstances, but God has a plan. Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 and 18 records something interesting, actually, because it tells about how God led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, I don't know about you, but I am really bent on efficiency. When I was working, back in the days when I was working at Humana, it would drive me to no level of frustration when I saw either a project or, you know, some type of procedure that was just terribly inefficient. Could be done in half the time. But sometimes God leads us kind of in a circumlocuous direction for a purpose and plan that He has. Notice what is said here in Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Now what he's saying is, look, the direct route, right through the land of Philistines. You'll get where you want to go in less than a third of the time by going straight through. But that's not the way God led them. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. In other words, God was looking at this people and said, as soon as they are confronted with conflict, they're going to run. So I've got a purpose. But it wasn't just to escape the initial conflict. It was to begin the long and arduous task of training them. And in many ways, they never fully were trained. They are known as a stiff-necked people. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So they were equipped for battle, but God knew they weren't ready for the Philistines yet. Another story in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 50:20. Well, the passage is in 50:20. The story really unfolds over the course of several chapters at the end of Genesis, the story of Joseph. And we get to the end of Joseph's life. If you recall, this poor boy, he had a dream. Now, he could have restrained from, blabbing this dream off to everyone and basically offending everyone around him, but he did, and it was a dream, and he was a young boy. And because of that, his brothers became incredibly jealous, not to mention the fact that his father was known to love him the most and gave him this special coat. And so one day when he was coming out to his brothers as they were in the field, they saw him coming and said, let's deal with this guy. And so they threw him into a pit. One brother wanted to kill him. Another one said, well, let's throw him in the pit. And along came a caravan and they sold him off in this caravan for a dream. And he went into Egypt. I mean, that wasn't fair. So he was in Egypt for a while. God blessed him, and he rose to a certain level of prominence in Potiphar's house. And then he was framed for something he didn't do. And Potiphar's wife said that, oh, this guy, he was trying to advance on me. And he escaped, and look, here, I got his cloak. Well, Potiphar was pretty angry and threw Joseph in prison for several years. And then in prison, he ran into two of these guys, and there needed to be an interpretation of a dream. And one of them was restored to the Pharaoh's service. And Joseph said, remember me when you're in front of Pharaoh again. Do you think he remembered? Nah. It went on for a year or so after that. And finally, a situation arose and he was called before Pharaoh, and God gave Joseph the interpretation of a dream that Pharaoh had. And amazingly, but not in God's eyes amazing at all, God raised him and exalted him again. And so when things went around and the tide was turned, and all of a sudden Joseph was second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, and he was the one in charge of all the stores of grain. And there was a famine in the land back home, and his brothers came down, not recognizing who he was, but came down to get, some food. Joseph recognized them. He could have taken it out and gotten even. How many of us would have really wanted to get even on somebody? Look at what you did to me. But we get to the end of, toward the end of Genesis, and after some time, the brothers, when their father was gone, were really concerned that now Joseph is going to bring justice and he's going to get even. And notice what Joseph's response was in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. See, though we may be confused about the circumstances and the situation around us, God isn't. Even when circumstances aren't what we expect, God still provides. Earlier in the story in Genesis 39:21, it says this, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Even after Joseph was framed, thrown into the prison, even in the prison, God exalted Joseph. You know, I've recounted before how my life has not exactly been a straight line. I studied for ministry, thought that's where I was going. After my internship, no doors opened. I ended up entering the professional world, a tech, for many, many years. I was thinking, God, hey, I'm ready. Well, looking back, I wasn't so ready, and God had a better plan. Also shared about Monica. She was on her way to the mission field. She was going to be a Bible translator. And she had broken up with different guys because it interrupted her plan that God had called her to go to the mission field. Well, then I came along, and she struggled over that. She had some talks with God saying, God, wait a minute. This isn't going to be consistent with what I know you're calling me to. And God's response, trust me. Our life doesn't always unfold the way we plan. But God has a plan. And God doesn't do things our way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. When it came to Jesus and the redemption and salvation of the world, God didn't do it the way human beings would have done it. Jesus was not born in this noble household. He was born in a stable to peasants who grew up. Jesus grew up, lived a life, but died the death of a cross, a humiliating death of a cross in which across the world at that time, it was understood anybody who died on the cross was cursed of God, not blessed, and not certainly anointed by God as the Messiah. But God, the Father, chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. We may be confused about the circumstances around us, but God has a plan. And the third thing is, and it's kind of related to that, the situation may look desperate, but God is still in control. David writes in Psalm 40, verse 17, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. If we look back to Genesis again, when you see a number of stories, there were times in that story where things looked absolutely desperate and hopeless. Think for a moment after the flood, when Noah got off. In Genesis chapter 7, verses 23, and on into the first verse of chapter 8, it says this, God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now think about this, because I think too often we read Bible stories and we, I heard it, kind of take it for granted. We don't place ourselves in the situation. Think about being cooped up. I don't care how large the ship is. It can be as large as some kind of carnival cruise line, but you're not cooped up for a week or 2 weeks. You're cooped up for several months, and the floodwaters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. And then Noah and those who are with him step out. Now, not to mention the fact that if those of you like us can get frustrated just taking care of a couple dogs, they had a few more than a couple dogs on the ark. But they stepped off the ark. It was empty. Nothing there. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. God was still in control. Jesus' death seemed final, but God had a comma where everyone thought there was a period. Look at Acts chapter 13, verses 29 through 30. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Again, place yourself in the story. You're one of Jesus' disciples. You walked with him. Became close to him for 3 years. Thought that this was the Messiah, the one, the chosen one of God that was going to deliver the people. Crucified on a cross. They pulled his body down. Made some very quick preparations and put it in a tomb. And the stone was rolled over. What was going through the disciples' minds? This is it. We put our hope in something, and this is the way it ends. They saw a period. It's kind of like in music, there's something called a grand pause. In the middle of a music, it's brought to a close as if that's the end of the piece. And there's a pause. But God, and it picks up again. It says, but God raised him from the dead. You may be experiencing a Friday in your life, but Sunday is on the way. Friday is when they took Jesus' body down when he was crucified. But Sunday morning is when Jesus rose again and there was new life breathed into the story. You might feel like you have reached the end of the story in your life. You might be facing something that is so difficult and you're saying to yourself, well, I guess this is the way it's going to be. The final words have been written, but they haven't. But God has more to write. The rest of the story has yet to be written in your life. If you trust him, he is in control. A fourth point. You may feel rejected and abandoned, but God will welcome you with open arms. David writes in Psalm 27:10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Luke 15 records a story that most of us are quite familiar with, the prodigal son. And there are a number of truths that can be brought out of that, and even the major intent of having to do with where the youngest son was and ultimately where the older son was. But there's another picture that pervades that that most people recognize. The younger son took his inheritance, went off, blew it, made an absolute mess of his life. And finally, totally destitute, totally in a mess, he kind of comes to his senses and realizes, you know what, even the servants in my father's household are doing better than me. So he decides he's just going to go back home and basically beg for mercy. Notice Luke 15, verse 20. He arose and came to his father, thinking, I'm going to beg. I'm going to try to just squeak by. I'm sure I'm disowned. I'm done. But there's that conjunction. That's the way he was coming back. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. rather than being met as one who is an outsider that was disowned in the family, the father so longed for a reunited relationship with his son that when he saw him coming from afar off, he ran out to him and embraced him. His arms were open wide. God wants us to come just as we are. In all our rawness, in all our rags and filth, he wants us to come just that way. And when we come, he wants to be the one to clean us up and clothe us. The story goes on to say that the father in that story commanded his servants to bring out a robe and place it on his back, put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. God wants to do the same for us, regardless of where we've come from or the filth that we've wallowed in. He wants us to return to him, and God wants to place upon us his robe of righteousness. He wants to place upon our finger the ring of his identity, and he wants to put on our feet the shoes of his purpose. We may feel rejected, but God is there with open arms saying, come to me. I want to restore you. But don't come to me on your terms. Come on mine. Just as you are. One final thought. In and of ourselves, we may be insignificant and inadequate, but God is more than enough. The psalmist writes in Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. One of my favorite passages, although I have to admit I have a number of them, is found in Isaiah chapter 40. And verses 30 and 31, it says this, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, we can look through the pages of Scripture and see so many people that were entirely inadequate in and of themselves. But when they submitted to God's power in their lives, they did incredible things. Moses, Gideon, Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, it says this, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Notice how Jeremiah responds, just like Moses, just like Gideon, just like so many others. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Very next words, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. The best place to be is to recognize our own inadequacy and to completely trust in God's complete strength and power to enable us and to equip us. Whoever God calls, he also equips. But those who feel that they are already equipped generally do not trust in God, and their work ends up a failure for eternity, for the kingdom of God. It is God that enables. God desires to interrupt the mundane course of our natural lives to insert the contrasting conjunction of his divine plan and purpose. Where are you this morning? Are you ready to allow that incredible conjunction to be inserted into the pages of your life? To change the course and direction of where you may be currently going to where God wants you to go. To recognize that it is utterly insufficient to try to do this on my own. But recognize God has a plan. But God, He wants to work in you. And He wants to start by bringing you to the cross, to Jesus, to find redemption, grace, and mercy through Him. Let's pray. Lord, You are a good God. We thank You. We thank You that You desire to interact and interrupt the flow of our insufficient lives, to insert the power of Your presence. I pray that You would just help us to see that and help us to submit to it. And I pray Your blessing upon each one here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.